Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 6. And here we come to the message to Sardis. And Sardis is the dead church. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow once more in prayer. Our Father in heaven, every time we open our Bibles, Lord, we understand that we are coming to great and mysterious things. We understand, O Lord, that we are coming to things which we cannot fully understand. But we know, O God, that you have promised to give your Spirit who can enlighten our minds and enlighten our hearts and speak to us and give us truth that we might be able to live these things out in our lives. So, O God, we ask that you would speak to our minds and speak to our hearts, even this hour. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sardis was the capital city in the western part of Asia Minor, known as Lydia. And Sardis had a rich history, known at one time for its wealth and for its prestige. Sardis was also no stranger to the other cities which we have studied thus far. They were connected by main routes to the city of Ephesus, to Smyrna, and also to Pergamum. Now, there is no known information as to the founding of the church at Sardis. It is not known if it was established by one of the apostles or by someone else who came and preached the gospel to that area. But what is known is that their struggles and their challenges, as we read in these verses, is purely spiritual. In reality, the church at Sardis was a church in a miserable spiritual condition. But they were also blinded to that condition. Jesus tells them, you have a name. That is, you have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. So both within and without, the church appeared to be healthy and vibrant. Their reputation was unstained and positive. Those outside of the church had no reason to expect that a serious spiritual problem existed in the church at Sardis. They did what normal, spiritual, sound, first century churches were doing in that day, and they might even been viewed as a church to emulate. There is no indication that they had been infiltrated by false teachers or false doctrines rising up within their ranks like they had in other churches. There is no indication of severe persecutions and trials going on in Sardis. There was no conspiring from worshipers of other gods and political entities seeking to destroy them. They existed in safety and in relative peace. And if you were to ask probably the average church member there in Sardis, how were things at your church? They might have responded with enthusiasm and said, things are very well here. Things are going well here at church. And if you were a first century Christian traveling to the territories of Lydia, and you were to ask someone on the street, is there a good church nearby that I might be able to go to? And they might say, yes, there's a good church in Sardis that you can go to. Sardis had no visible signs outwardly of spiritual problems. But Jesus' view of Sardis was quite different from how others viewed them. And it was quite different on how they viewed themselves. Jesus tells them, you are dead. Sardis is a lifeless church whose wounds were self-inflicted. I do not believe that the church of Sardis really was a hypocritical church. They don't seem to be pretenders or have secret motives for doing things. They didn't seem to merely be claiming to be followers of Christ and seeking to hide their true identity, being hypocritical in their beliefs. It seems to me that Sardis was completely blind to their own condition. They were self-deceived. They did not see what they truly were inside. Now, what a shock it must have been for the pastors of the church at Sardis and those people when John wrote this letter and it came to them in the mail, and they opened up this letter and they began to read these things before them. What a shock it must have been for those elders and those peoples to hear the words of Christ. That you have a name that you are alive, but truly you are dead. A shocking statement. A statement that really should have forced those elders in the church at Sardis to fall upon their knees and to begin to pray. And even to call an emergency prayer meeting in the church. To have the words of Jesus Christ himself. These are not just words of anyone, someone's opinion. These are the words of Jesus Christ, and he's telling this church, you seem like you are alive, but in reality, you are dead. I can't imagine what the feeling in their gut must have been after hearing these words. But Jesus does not really give any details as to how they are dead. His statement really is very broad. But verse 2 really helps us to understand something of the deadness that's going on here. He says, wake up, in verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remained which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Notice the 3 points he mentions there in verse 2. He says, wake up. Or what might better be translated, be watchful. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So Jesus calls these Christians there at Sardis to watchfulness, to work, and to withdraw from waning. I hope you appreciate the W's. Maybe it'll help you remember. He calls them to watchfulness. He calls them to work. And he calls them to withdraw from waning, or withdraw from declining and shrinking back in their spirituality. So in the first place, watchfulness. Wake up, he says to them. Or again, better translated, watch, keep watch. Although false teachers had not infiltrated this church, and nor had false prophets risen up among their ranks, Sardis yet still was ripe for such attacks, because they were not careful in watching. And Jesus says it this way during his earthly ministry in Mark 13, verse 33. He says, "Take heed," that is, be watchful, "keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." And Paul repeats the same thoughts in several places. 1 Corinthians 16:13, exhorting those Corinthian believers, "Be on the alert," that is, be watchful. "Stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong." 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert. Let us be watchful and sober." Why all of these warnings for watchfulness? Why does Jesus and the apostles in several places in our scripture are often warning the churches and Christians about being watchful? Well, they do this because of the human tendency to often let our guards down, to set ourselves on spiritual cruise control, which will inevitably lead us to a diminished spiritual life, and even to the point, like Sardis, to spiritual death. And this happens particularly when things are peaceful. By not experiencing any kind of spiritual trauma, the Christians at Sardis gave in to human tendencies and let their guards down to the point where Jesus recognized them as a dead people. They were required to wake up out of their sleep and out of their drowsiness. You see, they had nobody attacking them from inside, and nobody attacking them from outside like some of the other churches. So the result of their peace and safety, they let their guards down, and they became drowsy. They no longer watched. They were to wake up out of their sleep and their drowsiness and pay close attention to their spiritual condition. The guard who is not careful to watch his post will allow great danger to enter. The guard who is sitting with his feet up and falling asleep when he's supposed to be at his post, watching carefully, carefully observing who's coming near and who's going by. But when he kicks back and he takes his ease, he allows the danger to come in. Watchfulness is a responsibility for all believers in the church. It is a responsibility for all Christians. It was not only the responsibility in the church of Sardis for the elders to be watching, or the deacons to be watching. It was the responsibility of all of the Christians to be carefully watching what is going on in their midst. It is the responsibility of every individual, every Christian in the church, not only to watch his own soul and his own heart, but also to watch the hearts and the souls of others. Also to care for the spiritual condition of the others. There may be times when Christian brothers and sisters may have to go to one another and say, "Hey, brother," or "Hey, sister, You need to be careful of these things. You need to be watchful of these things. And if we receive that kind of direction from our brothers and our sisters, we have to make sure that we're not the kind of individual who will get defensive and say, "Who do you think you are telling me what I should be doing?" It is our Christian responsibility. If there's trouble in our lives, sin that needs to be dealt with, to go to one another and address those things out of love. That's what it is to be watchful. That's what it is to care for one another's souls. And maybe, and we'll get to it a little bit later on here in verse 4, when it talks about those individuals, there were a few people in Sardis who had not soiled their garments. Maybe these individuals were going to these pastors and to others and saying, "Hey, we need to be careful. We need to be doing this thing. We're not watching." But then again, maybe they weren't. Maybe they weren't being as faithful as they can be to those who are going off and allowing all kinds of things to go on in this church. Perhaps they were just as deceived as others. We all have a responsibility to watch and care for the souls of others. If that is done, that needs to be done out of love. It's not to be done out of an individual just seeking to get his point across because he doesn't like what the other individual's doing. So I'm going to tell him and put him in his place. That's not coming to your brother in love. That's not helping him, his spiritual being. Because you don't like something about them or their attitudes or whatever, so now you're going to go to them and straighten things out. That's not what Christ commands us to do to our brothers and sisters. That's watchfulness. Also now work. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. This is the work part. These believers were to get to work and strengthening and reviving the spiritual graces within them. Those spiritual graces which were imparted to them when they had heard the gospel and their hearts were born anew by the generating work of God. And as they experience true repentance and grace in Jesus Christ. Jesus calls them dead. But he does not mean dead as those who are still in their sins and unconverted. He's not calling them dead in that sense. Otherwise, how could he tell them to strengthen the things that remain in you? I believe he uses the word dead in a sense in which life is at such a low level. Spiritual life is at such a low level to where it is hardly recognizable in these individuals. It's hardly recognizable in this church. Some aspects of their Christian lives were of no use. And there are others which were on spiritual life support. And that which is on life support, that which had not died off yet, must be strengthened. There is work that they must get to. Work that must be done. They must strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. Now in these words of Christ, I find here, I believe, a remedy to serious spiritual declension. I think there's a remedy to serious spiritual declension here. People and churches may find themselves in the midst of very serious spiritual declensions, where there are major spiritual setbacks and erosions. And the worst kind of spiritual declension is the kind where a church or an individual does not realize that they are even in the midst of one. That is the worst kind of spiritual declension for a church or an individual. To think that everything is okay and don't even realize that you're in the midst of a spiritual declension. Everything looks fine from the outside. But inside, the spirit is starved and it is emaciated and it is on its deathbed. And it even becomes a legitimate question or whether or not that church or that individual person is truly the property of God. It may get to that point. The spiritual erosion that could happen inside of us could get to the point where people begin to wonder whether or not we are even really saved. And churches can get to that point as well. The church can be so declined in its spirituality to where you may even wonder if that's even the church of God. That's a reality. So the question is, how do you cultivate a faith that is weak and that is lifeless? What do you do in a situation when you sense and you see in yourself that you are in a serious state of spiritual decline? What do? Well, you strengthen the things that remain. That's Jesus' remedy, I believe. You strengthen the things that remain. Let me explain. The true church and the true people of God will never be completely dead. True believers and true churches can never be completely dead. So some spiritual grace, though it may be a tiny spark, some spiritual grace will remain even in the midst of serious spiritual erosion. And that grace must be identified and nurtured so that it may spread and revive the dead spiritual areas. The dying tree, brethren, can only be saved by cultivating the part which is still alive. You cannot cultivate the dead branches. You must strengthen the part of the tree that remains. The same thing applies to our spiritual lives. There may be some individual who's going through some real serious spiritual erosion in his life, a spiritual declension, and his love for the brethren is on life support. His love for other Christians and the people of God in the church is just waning. He doesn't sense that in his heart anymore. His prayer life may have dwindled down to nothing. He spends no time on his knees, no time in his closet praying anymore. And he may not even desire to hear preaching. I don't even want to hear the word of God. But there might be a tiny spark where he may feel a sense and a love for unsaved people. That may be a tiny spark in his life. The spark of evangelism, understanding that there are sinners out there who are going to hell. And that's his tiny spark. And that individual, what he needs to do is cultivate that tiny spark of evangelism. And he begins to reason this way. How can I care for the souls of sinners if I don't pray to my God? How can I care for the souls of sinners if I don't know the word to bring to them? That's cultivating that little spark. How can I say I love those who are outside of Christ when I don't love those who are in Christ? If he begins to reason that way and begins to say that little spark of evangelism, that little spark of saying, I care for those who are outside of Christ. And then he realizes, I have work to do. I have work to do. That's strengthening that which remains. the little thing that remains. The same thing will apply to churches as well. Prayer life of a church begins to die. Nobody's attending the prayer meetings anymore for the church. Even the preaching might be growing weak. The pastor who's preaching his sermons is careless, no longer spending the time that he needs. He's not feeding the people like he should. But there might be this tiny spark of love for one another. So when the people do get together, there is this love for one another. And that may be the spark. That may be the thing. When the pastor begins to say, how can I say I love this people of God when I cannot even feed them like I should? And the people may say, how can I say that I care for my brother or my sister and I'm not even praying for them? That may be the spark in the church that gets things back on track. Strengthening the very thing that remains. I think it's a useful remedy for us. When we find ourselves, brethren, in a bad place spiritually. And it happens. It happens. But that tiny little spark, that one thing, we identify it and we cultivate that thing and it spread to other areas. One of the Puritans, I can't remember who it is, and he writes, if you are struggling with some kind of sin, how you overcome the sin is by doing the opposite of that sin. You labor and you work to do the very opposite of that sin. So if you struggle with the sin of pride, then you do things that are humble. If you struggle with the sin of covetousness, keeping everything for yourself, then you give. You do the opposite of the very thing that you're struggling with. That's how we overcome the sin. So thirdly, Jesus exhorts these individuals to withdraw from waning. They are to be watchful. They were to work. And they are to withdraw from waning or withdraw from declining. And Jesus says to the Christians there at Sardis, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. And this seems to me to speak not so much to activities as it does to motives of the activities. They were doing, it seems, all of the right things outwardly. But their motives and their purposes for doing those things declined. Their motives and their purposes were waning. There might be a whole host of reasons of why they continued to do that which gave them this good name amongst those who are outside. But love to God wasn't one of them. Whatever reason they were doing what they were doing, the reasons had declined to the point where it wasn't because of their love for their God out of their hearts. Perhaps it was because of self-gratification. They did these things because it made them feel good. Perhaps it was to keep up appearances. But it was not done out of faith and love. And we find a principle here that we can use as a church. Whatever we do as a church, let us make sure we are doing them out of the right motives. Whatever we are doing as a church, make sure we are doing them because of the right motives. We are not seeking to gratify ourselves. We are not doing it out of tradition. We are not doing it to please others. We are doing it to please God. But then on in verse 3, Jesus says, so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Jesus calls these Christians back to the basic gospel truths that they were originally taught. And those truths that were originally effective unto their salvation. He tells them, remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. It is the old gospel truths alone that Jesus Christ prescribes as the remedy for their deadness. It's the old gospel truths. Just as Jeremiah could say, stand by the way, see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your soul. It was the ancient paths. It was the old ways. It's not the new. It's not the innovative. It is not the novel things that would heal Sardis from its spiritual deadness. It was the old, old story. It was the old gospel. That's what's effective. We don't need newness. We don't need novelty. We don't need to add to the gospel to make it more palatable for those outside. We need the old ways. That's what saves sinners. That's what brings people truly to Christ. It's the old paths. But then Jesus goes on to speak to the method of his second coming, as he does in several other places in Scripture. Those who have not been watching and who were not alert, his appearing will be a complete surprise to them. And they will be completely caught off guard. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. Jesus is telling us exactly what it is that he's going to do. He's telling us that he's going to come. He is coming back one day. That's a fact that you can take to the bank. But are you going to be the kind of person who's not watching, who's not prepared, who's going to be surprised when Jesus comes? Will we ever become the kind of church that is going to be surprised when Jesus comes? Wrapped up in all kinds of other things. Wrapped up in pleasing men. Pleasing the world. And caught by complete surprise when Jesus Christ comes. That applies not only to the church, but it applies to individuals as well. You have to, as an unconverted person, you have to take these words of Jesus Christ seriously. And you have to take them to heart. I would ask you to consider Jesus' track record. He's saying here in this text that he's coming back like a thief in the night for those who are unprepared. Consider Jesus' track record. Has Jesus, even as a historical figure, has he ever done something has he ever not done something that he said he was going to do? Jesus said he was going to die on the cross. He died on the cross. Jesus spoke about healing individuals, and he healed individuals. And Jesus says that I will come back one day as a judge. So we can conclude that Jesus will one day come back as a judge. So what will you do? Are you going to be caught off guard? Are you going to say you don't care? It's a bad position, those who are outside of Christ. And even as he instructs these Christians here at Sardis, that if they fail to repent of their sins, And if they fail to turn from their ways and begin to be watchful, then they will miss the coming of Christ. But then verse 4 really goes on, and it really shows us that the condition of the church is not completely bleak. Verse 4, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The picture is not completely bleak here. There are some individuals who are faithfully walking uprightly in faith and obedience. And this shows us that God always has his remnant. Even in a church like Sardis, a dead church, he has his people. He has his real, true people there. And we might even conclude that the reason why Jesus Christ has not completely removed his candlestick from this place is because of these individuals. Because of these few people. Small band. It is the few people who are living clean lives, who are living pure lives. Those are the ones who will be walking with Jesus Christ, who are worthy of him. Those are the ones who will be with Christ in heaven. So that's really the message there at Sardis. The dead church, Jesus Christ tells them, those individuals who thought they were alive, who looked like they were alive, I can't think of anything that would be more crushing or anything that is of a sad degree. To think that you are one way and you come to find out that you are not. But Jesus is faithful. He doesn't leave them in that condition. He tells them exactly where they are. And this reminds me what I consider to be the scariest verse in the Bible, when Jesus says, "There will be those who will say, Lord, Lord, haven't I done these things in your name? And then he says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you." I can't think of more terrifying words in the scriptures. I think some of those people will truly think that they are doing the things of God. And when they stand before judgment, they're going to see that they are not. And they will be shocked. That's where Sardis was. If they don't repent and they get to heaven and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done these things in your name?" And he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." That verse should call us to true watchfulness of ourselves and for others. Because I don't want to stand before God and get there in judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, haven't I done these things? Lord, I've preached in your name." And he says to me, "Depart, I never knew you." I don't want that for me. I don't want that for you. For you to stand before God and say, "Lord, Lord, haven't I done these things? I attended church. I was a member of Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And I've witnessed and I've spoken and I've prayed about things." And he says to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let's keep one another from that place. Let's keep ourselves from that place. If the Lord is pleased to save every single individual in this church right now, if we're those who are Christians and he saved those who are not, and we're all standing before heaven, let's make sure every single one of us gets in. All of us. Let's close in prayer.